But we talked long time ago, the first in this series, remember we talked about postmodernism and post-truth, and then we talked about kind of truth and freedom is what we talked about the last time. This verse is a famous verse from Judges 21:25. We said this one last time. In those days, Israel had no king. And if this is not a descriptor of our society today, and the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And I really challenged us to look at that for what it's really saying. It doesn't say, and people did whatever they wanted to. We read it like that, and it's kind of true, but that's not exactly what it's saying. It's saying that people did what they thought was right. There's a difference. There's a difference between anarchy, everyone doing what they want to do, and this verse, people did what seemed right in their own eyes. And that's where we're at today, is because our society is fighting for not truth anymore, but what I feel is right. And so much so that you should even think it's right. Do you see the difference? Anarchy is everyone's just doing what they want to do. Yes. Okay, well, you do that then. And that's kind of the flavor we have today, but it goes beyond that. It's, I'm doing this because I think this is right. Let's go to the next verse, or the next quote. This is from Abdu Murray. We had a bunch of his quotes. We only have one today, so you can take a deep breath. Okay, good. True freedom requires boundaries, which sound, remember, upside down kingdom. It just, the things of God don't make sense to our carnal mind. True freedom requires boundaries, specifically the boundaries of truth and facts. True freedom is not the unfettered or just unrestrained ability to do, say, or be whatever we want in any way we want. True freedom is the ability to do what we want in accordance with what we should based on what we are. And it's the what we should. That's where we get into a sticky wicket. Like, that's where things get a little, well, what do you mean, what we should? Exactly. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Jesus said this, you'll recognize this verse from John 8, 31 through 33. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples," okay? You're real disciples, you're true disciples, "if you remain faithful to my teachings." We actually talked about that verse today with our tithes and offerings. If you're faithful to my teachings, verse 32, "and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will bring freedom. The truth will bring, now anarchy doesn't bring freedom, and we walked through that whole process where if you, and I actually have had multiple conversations with people outside of our church about this lately, if you do whatever you want to do, and I can do whatever I want to do, and that's the highest standard, pretty soon, and not very long down the road, something that I want to do is going to start to infringe on something you want to do, and then something they want to do is going to start, well, they might think, and you could just go into all kinds of scenarios, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how that goes south really quickly. A society can't survive with everyone just getting to do what they want. That feels good, it feels cool, like, all right, you go be, you do you. I'll do me. Like, there's a nugget of truth in that, but it's you do you in Christ, and I'll do me in Christ, and then there's a lot more to say about it. And the people there didn't even recognize that they were, we're descendants of Abraham, we've never been slaves to anyone, as they're in the middle of a Roman occupation, right? Soldiers all around. How can you say we need to be free, right? And that's the deceptiveness of I can do what I want to do. What do you mean we'll be set free? 1 Peter 2:15 through 16, I think this is our last slide from last time, says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, remember we said true freedom is being free from and then being free for. There's things that you're free for, not just free from. We're not just free from people putting their thumbs on our life and saying you can't, like, we're not, it's not just freedom from that, but we're also, the true sense of freedom is we're free for things. We're free for doing good, serving others, following Christ. That's what we're free for. And that's where you can only find, if you can only find freedom from, that's not a true freedom. It feels like it for a moment, but you'll find out shortly that it's not, because everyone else wants to be free from that as well. Well, how do you get anything to work then? You can't. And it just, it's a couple very short hops to where you see that whole thing falls apart. There's got to be somewhere, there's got to be a freedom for an ought, we call it. You ought to do this. Well, who are you to say I ought to do this? Right? In my day, like, it's not so much the sin of the culture now, but in my day, back in the good old 80s, the sin of the youth culture was rebellion. Well, there's nothing to even rebel against today. You know, like, it's not rebellion anymore. It was rebellion back then. And who are you to tell me, Mom and Dad, what I can do and can't do? I mean, I would have never said that. Oh, truth. Oh, yeah, that's right. We're talking about truth. Okay, I said that a lot. But verse 16, here's the ought in this verse. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And here's the upside-down kingdom of God. You can only know true freedom when you become a servant. Well, wait a minute. And a servant's not free. A servant is stuck. They're a servant. Yes, because that's the only place life is. That's the only place true identity is, true freedom is. The Bible. Ultimately, we've had some messages where I use some big words. I apologize for that. Ultimately, what we're talking about truth. And truth is the person of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate. But when it's hanging on our banners, kind of our idea of what we're saying is we're talking about the Word of God being the defining factor for the ought in our life. What is good? What is evil? What is right? What is wrong? What is acceptable? What's not acceptable? What I should pursue and what I should run away from? It's the Word of God that gives me those instructions. And so we're in a place where that's not so popular these days. You guys get one of these? Really? I did. It says, the Gideon's International, that's who sent me this letter. Here's the headline on their letter. I haven't even opened it yet. Opposition to the Bible is growing. Do you agree with that statement? Yeah. I think that's a very felt reality for all of us. Like, maybe they're not coming and dragging you down the streets, you know, and persecuting you in that way or whatever, but we feel that tension, like whenever we want to add to a conversation in the marketplace, that's what we call out there. Sorry, the guys that I listen to, they always call it the marketplace, because back in the day, there was a marketplace. We don't have a marketplace out there, outside of these walls. When we want to add something to the conversation, often we will base that on Scripture, and these days that can just get you easily dismissed. Oh, that thing. Okay. Which is why we're doing truth, which is why we're doing this series, among others. But we want to talk about the Bible. We want to talk about the Word of God. I want to say something else as well. I was actually woke up in the middle of the night with this resonating in my spirit, which was not on my notes at all. But I think we like, because things are getting, in some circles, getting difficult. It's getting difficult to be a committed follower of Christ, to be a Christ follower, to be a disciple, to be a Christian. And I think a lot of us, myself included, want Christianity to be my warm glass of milk at night when I can't sleep. And I want Christianity to be the cool bumper sticker that I put on my car. And I want Christianity to be the fridge magnet that I hang on the fridge that inspires and encourages me. And that's what I want Christianity to be. And Christianity is all of those things, can be all of those things, but if it's only all of those things, we've not experienced true Christianity. And what I mean is this. I think we underestimate, there's going to be a point to all this, we underestimate the gravity and the effect and the depravity that sin has wreaked upon our lives. I think most of us, if I could put you in a room and give you complete anonymity, no one would know it was you that took the test. If I gave you all a quiz and said, how bad are you really? Like, we'd probably get more blunt answers than we normally would in a conversation eating donuts, drinking coffee. But I think, and if there was a section in there, compared to your neighbors, well, I'm a lot better than my neighbors, obviously. But we have this sense that there's a lot of redeeming qualities to my life. And we underestimate what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin infected a perfect creation. That it wasn't just now, oh, you guys are awesome, and you got a little bump on your arm. You need some Jesus to put a Band-Aid on it. Jesus, like this concept of depravity in my life, not that there's not any kind of redeemable qualities, but the point I want to make is this, it infects us. Sin and darkness and selfishness goes to the core of who we are, and everyone that has been born of a woman, which is most people, is born with what we would call a sin nature, and it's not small. It's the totality of our flesh. It's everything that we are until Jesus Christ comes into our life. And it's depraved. And it is infected with sin. And it's infected and its tentacles wrap around our minds and our hearts. And so the things that we think are right are really actually not right. It skews our view of the world, and I think that's what we don't realize sometimes. I was kind of in a rough spot, and then I came to Jesus, and he helped me. Like, and that's true. Like, I'm not making fun of that story, but I'm saying I don't know that we completely understand what is happening as we are not Christ followers and then become Christ followers. You guys know what a tuning fork is? How many have ever seen a tuning fork before? We have a guy that once in a while, once every 10 years or something, we call him. He comes out and he fixes our piano. He tunes it up. So how does he do that? He unfolds his little case and he's got all of his specialty wrenches. But a couple of the things that he will not leave without is some idea of what an A really sounds like. Because when I'm playing in my basement, I can play an A all day long. And over the last 10 years, it's gotten flatter and flatter. And the B has gotten sharper and sharper because there's more tension here now. And so that means there's less tension there. And my ear gets accustomed to that. And so he brings out this tuning fork. It's kind of like a U-shaped thing with a prong on it. And he goes, boom. And then he'll make that piano sound like, that probably wasn't an A, but he'll make that piano sound like that tuning fork is, because that tuning fork is the standard for that A. Like, it can't just be whatever you think it should be. There is one A that you can go to Germany, you can go to South America, you can go to France, you can call it Fred if you want. But it's still going to be an A, and it goes at so many frequencies per second, so many cycles per second. And when we are born with sin nature, we've got a tuning fork in us that's off. It's an A flat, flat. Natural sharp, flat. It's not quite right. And we bombard our lives with things that are going to try to resonate at that same frequency. When we tune guitars, especially headbangers, you know, I used to be a kind of a rocker. So if you put some distortion on that guitar and you play a couple notes that are like harmony notes, harmonics, like symbiotic notes, if they're just a little bit off, you can actually feel it, feedback, and you can physically feel it starting to. It's called dissonance, harmonic dissonance. And it starts to go like that. But then you just tune it just a little bit and it relaxes. But the problem is we feel this dissonance in our life and we start to try to bring things in alignment to that. But the problem is our tuning fork is to the wrong frequency. So we'll find things that feel peaceful for a little bit. In a relationship. In money. In position. Prestige. Power. Whatever you... I mean, the list is endless of things that we try to align. But the problem is at the end of the day, we're still to the wrong frequency. And so Jesus comes and says, you need a brand new frequency. What you have is not right. And it feels so real. And it feels so natural. Because it's been a part of you for your entire life. But you're judging yourself and the entire world around you, your worldview, how you see things, how you think and how you feel, how you interact with a frequency that's not on target. It's resonating at the wrong frequency. And so you're bringing things in your life to line up with this frequency, but that's just your flesh. And it never leads to the right place. And God says, in salvation, when you come to Christ, I'm going to put a new tuning fork in you, and you're going to have the accurate frequency. And so this idea that I'm kind of broken and Jesus needs to fix me, he doesn't want to fix you. He wants to kill you. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Because that old tuning fork... The more I try to squeeze Christianity to fit this resonance that's the wrong frequency, I'm going to rob it of its power. And I can just, and this is not in like meant to be like hard. I'm just saying this, I'm presenting this to you as a revelation, not as a rebuke. Does that make sense? That if I keep pulling what my view of Christianity into this misaligned tuning fork, which feels so right and feels so real, I'm robbing the gospel and I'm robbing Christ of the power of the gospel because I change it to line up with what's inside of me. When Jesus says, you need to die. Our sin was so grievous that it required a violent and bloody death on a cross, which is what every one of us is called to. Jesus said, if you would come after me, guess what? The first thing you got to do is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Why do we have to deny ourselves? Because that thing is resonating at the wrong frequency. You can't just line up your life with what Jesus... That's why morality just doesn't work. I can't just be a better person. I can't just do better things and expect that God's going to show up in my life in a profound way. It doesn't work that way. I have to die. This old flesh me is always at odds with the other frequency, and it's always at odds with what God wants. Always. Every single time. There might be some complementary times where as it's one frequency is passing over another that something might be in alignment, but in its core, it's always wrong. Deny yourself. Because if you keep coddling yourself and trying to bring yourself to Christ, you don't get a new tuning fork. He said, we're going to kill that one, and then I'm going to give you a brand new one. And all of those frequencies are going to be right, and they're going to make sense, and they're going to be different, and they're going to be weird, they're going to be upside down, they're going to be backwards. Because you're used to this frequency, but this is going to be a new frequency. He plants that in our heart and in our life. Gosh, Pastor, that's a little intense, isn't it? It's true. And we need to know that as things get more intense out there, as things get hostile, that we can't just try Christianity. We can't just go to church. It will be unsustainable, and it will be empty. But if I stand before Christ and I say, I surrender all, like we sang this morning, I lay it down. God, I am completely unable to do all that. I'm completely unable to lay it all down. But for as much as I am able, by your grace, I just surrender. And then I do it again 5 minutes later, and then 20 minutes from now, and then tonight, and two times tomorrow morning. Do you know what I mean? because that old flesh always wants to keep crawling up from the grave and coming back to life. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I think it's really important to understand that we're all operating at a false frequency without Christ. Because these things that feel so right and feel so just and feel so real and feel so tangible, well, they are for that frequency. But that's not the frequency of Christ. And that's where some confusion comes in. Well, where do we get our frequency from? It's the Holy Spirit making our spirit alive and then the Word of God directing that. So our ought in our life, what we should do and shouldn't do, that comes from the Word of God. But it's not just a set of commands. It's not just a, hey, Crystal, you better do this. Harry, you better do that. Journey, oh, I'm not even going to start with you. It is, but it's because that's the things that line up with that frequency. You can't follow this frequency and expect your life to look like Christ and be of any value for the kingdom of God. He still loves us, but we can't follow him when we're following this frequency. We've got to have a brand new frequency, and that is uncomfortable. See, the Word of God doesn't just come alongside of us and just be like, you can do it. It's not a self-help manual. There is help in there. There's life and comfort, and it's a lamp unto my path. But it starts with us dying. It starts with a total surrender. And so if you've got this idea that the Bible, like, because we can all find verses in the Bible that support my cause. Everyone could. So we start from Genesis and we go to Revelation and we take the totality of what Scripture is saying. Because when I preach a message on truth and like, yeah, the Word of God is, and I believe that with every fiber in my being, but that it can also be abused. So we want to take the whole Scripture. We want to take the whole Word of God and we want to find the heart of God in it. And when the Word of God comes into our life, it doesn't come in gently. It comes in rooting up and tearing off and smashing and grabbing, and it's a laser and it's a scalpel and it's a bulldozer. And it's splintering and it's cutting cross grain and it is filthy and horrible because my guts are exposed and the Word of God shows me for what I really am. You guys feeling encouraged by now? I just want to paint this picture that is any woodworker out there cutting cross grain with a dull blade, it's just splintering and ripping and tearing, but it's comforting and giving life and it's hope. But I don't want to give the false illusion that if I pop open my Bible, I'm always going to feel good. I hope I don't. But I always know God is good. And he is right there with me, illuminating and saying, this is for your good. This is the new frequency. Your old frequency is like, oh, I don't know about that. And the new frequency is saying, follow me. Follow me. Deny yourself. Come on. Take up your cross. Die a little. And follow me. So I wanted to set that stage before we really dive into the actual Bible, because people for years, including the Pharisees, have used scriptures as a weapon. And I want to get the whole counsel that Christianity at its best is violent with me and gentle with you. I die. But when I show you truth, I do it in love. Does that make sense? That was an abrasive statement, but gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So I want to be gentle with those around me, but never compromising. But I want it to be violent with me, because my old self wants to rise up and take control all the time. Maybe you guys are all past that. I'm sure you guys are all good. But me, your pastor, I struggle with that thing rearing its ugly head all the time. But have to know that it's for my benefit that God would put those things in the Word of God. When I want to recoil against the Word of God, and if you haven't yet, keep reading, you will. There will be a place where you're like, this isn't fair, God. Why would you say that? He has a good reason. He knows better. And if it's really causing you to shake, it's that false frequency that feels so real. Let the Holy Spirit just bring to light what he's really trying to say and just lean into that. So I don't know if I can get through this very fast or not. I had one more thing, but I forgot what it was. It's so important that we approach it from that. You guys are really quiet now. Let's answer a question. I don't know if we'll get through much of this or not. Take a breath. I'm done yelling. That was intense, but it was so real because as we dive into the Word of God and let that be the standard for our lives, it's if you're going to really believe that, it's going to challenge you. Or you're not really human. That's why Jesus said, you got to deny yourself first. That's the first part all the time. Because if you don't move that self out of the way, we're always going to be trying to impose our will on Scripture. Or has no one ever maybe wanted the Bible to say something because you wanted it to say that? Maybe that's just me too. Let's answer a question. In this intense society that we're in, as people start to attack the Bible more and more and more and more, let's answer this question. Is the Bible that we have today, this Word of God that we have today, is it the same one that they wrote 2,000 years ago? Some of you just have great faith, yep. And some of you, this will never be an issue for. But someone may come along in your life that needs to know this. And so I know this will be kind of like boring stuff for you. I get really excited about this. I'm going to try to explain it in a way that makes sense because it took me about 6 times over about 5 years of going through this. Hasn't it been translated so many times that we don't even know what's accurate any longer? Isn't it just... You guys know what that is? Telephone. I'll whisper something in Crystal's ear. She'll whisper the same thing in Harry's ear. And he'll whisper the same thing in Journey's ear. She'll whisper the same thing in Judy's ear. She'll whisper it in Aspen's ear. We'll go all the way around the church. And when we get to Maryland, we're going to find out with what I said, does that match up with what you heard? Things get pretty weird pretty fast, especially if you're doing it with kids that don't listen to begin with. It's the game of telephone, and people are under the impression, and this is true, guys, you have to believe me, this is true, that a large part of secular society is under the impression that this is the game of telephone. That's how the Bible was written. So someone wrote it, yeah, they probably did a good job, but then they kind of told it to Johnny. Well, Johnny went home and wrote down, and well... Johnny was a little distracted because he was, you know, going sandboarding later or whatever. And so then later on, Johnny told it to his uncle. Well, and someone caught that. Yeah, exactly. And that's how we think it was. One person told it to another person or wrote it to another person, and there was mistakes along the way. And now what we have today, it doesn't even resemble what we had back then. So let's look at this. Ancient writings. Have you guys ever heard of Aristotle? Have you guys ever heard of Plato? Have you heard of Homer? What did Homer write?
Iliad.
Yay, nice. Iliad and the Odyssey. Some of you probably read Iliad and Odyssey in high school. Aspen just read it. Odyssey, I think. And so these are ancient writings. Well, how many were there when Homer was around? Exactly. Not a lot of us. So how do we know that what was written then is actually what we have today? Well, we're teaching it in our schools and we're reading it. I mean, go online. Scholars have developed a process of textual criticism is one of them that they call it. There's a bunch of different processes that they look at to know how are these books from antiquity, from ancient times, a long time ago, do we know if they're real or not? Because very, very often we don't have what's called autographs, which are not like John Hancock, not like that, like the original work where, you know, Stan wrote it down, but then he gave it to some people and they all made copies. Stan's original work is lost, but we have the copies. So we don't have any original works of any of these. So I'm going to go through a couple of these. We want to know this. We want to know how many years between the original writing. So Stan wrote this, you know, in 1990. All right. Now I've got a copy of it. It's not the original, but I've got a copy of it. And it's now 2019. So that's, you know, 29 years later. My math is not very good. But how many years between the original writings and the copies? And how many copies do we have? Do we just have one copy? Do we have 100 million copies? How many copies do we have so that we can compare them? And this is done for any ancient text, whether it's the Bible or whether it's these old writers. Secular people, not Christian people, but secular scholars, I can't think of the name of them, analyze these writings and try to decide if these are legitimate or not. So let's look at Plato. Plato was around in the year 427 to 347. The little cross there, that's what that means. That's kind of like zero. I couldn't come up with a better symbol. So that's not actually like 3380. That's zero. It's the time of Jesus. So 427 years BC to 347 years BC is when Plato lived. That's when he wrote his stuff. Okay? So when is the first copy of Plato's stuff? 900 AD. Okay? Well, that seems to be quite a time. So the very first, the earliest copy we have of Plato's stuff is 1,200 years after it was written. 1,200 years is when the first copy is. We don't have the original, but we have a copy. How many copies do we have? We have seven. And nobody doubts that Plato's writings are what was really written at the time. How about Aristotle? He lived 384 BC to 322 BC. That's when he wrote his stuff. Our earliest copy is from 1100 AD of his stuff. That's 1400 years. 1400 years later, we have the earliest copy of Aristotle's stuff. And no one's going to doubt that Aristotle's writings are what we actually have today. We believe that we have what he actually wrote, or close enough to it. How many copies of Aristotle's stuff? It's 49. Homer, Iliad and the Odyssey. Here we go. You guys know this one. 900 BC is when Homer was around. When's the first copy of his work that we have? 400 BC. Anyone do the math on that one? 500 years after writing, how many copies do we have? 643. We've got quite a few copies of those. All right. Julius Caesar, he wrote the Gallic Wars. He was around 58 BC, just before Christ. He was writing what was going on in the Roman Empire. Earliest copy we have of his is in the 800s AD, 900 years after he wrote it. How many copies do we have? 12. This is the last one. Alexander the Great, a biography. He lived in 356 to 323 BC. Earliest copy is 30 BC. That's 300 plus years after he wrote it. How many copies do we have of that? Two. You see, we think about books and we think, well, we go to the library and it's all bound up and it's nice, and you know, we live after the printing press. There was no printing presses back then. So we're having to rely on people copying things. Well, what about the Bible, preacher? Tell us about the Bible, because that's what we came here for. Listen, we've saved up a month's worth of listening to hear about the Bible. Tell us about the Bible. The New Testament was written somewhere between, the earliest would probably be around 40 AD to 100 AD. When is the earliest copies that we have of that? Somewhere around 125 AD. That's 15 to 25 years after his writing. The more stuff we find, the earlier that gets. We keep finding more stuff, it keeps getting earlier. That number 15 to 25, that used to be 300. And then they'd find earlier ones. And then they'd find earlier ones. And then they'd find other books that they knew were written after one. And they go, oh, well, the other book we know was written before that. So that it keeps pushing them all back, because God just keeps revealing more and more stuff. So about 15 to 25 years after it was written. Well, I wonder how many copies of that we have. 25,000-ish. That's a lot of copies. 25,000 copies that we compare one to another against. and see if there's been a mistake or a footnote in the margin. These aren't full copies of all of the New Testament, but these are parts of it or books or fragments of it. So look at that list there. The number of years between the first copy and when it was written, 1,200, 1,400, 500, 900. And these top ones are books of literature that everyone is solid on. Yeah, absolutely. We got Aristotle's work. No one's going to argue with you. No one's going to say, hey, listen, you're reading the Iliad? Yeah, I don't know if that's what Homer really wrote. Like, everyone's in agreement scholastically that this is what we have. And look at the span of years between them. And then look at the New Testament, 15 to 25 years. And look at the numbers of copies. Well, we've got 7 copies of Plato's stuff, 2 of Alexander's. We don't even really have a bulk of a wealth of material to compare one to another against. What about the Bible? Well, yeah, it's probably just a bunch of hearsay or whatever. No, we've got 25,000 fragments and copies. We have a wealth of information about what was really written back then. Most of you are bored to death right now, but that's okay. I want you to hear this, that critically, logically, scholarly, the Bible stands on its own, that we have today what was written back then. What we have in our hands is very, 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 very close to what was written back then, 99.5%. And the 0.5%, none of that contains any major doctrines. And most of the 0.5% is spellings of names and something either being plural or singular. About 400,000 of them are, one had an S on it, one didn't have an S. One spelled it George with an E, and one was George with 2 O's. I don't know, whatever. It's nothing to do with doctrine. It's nothing to do with the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. So imagine we wrote it this in, imagine we wrote something in, or we have copies of stuff now. 2004 is when the original would be written. Okay, think of, just put that in context. So my earliest copy of, say the Bible was written, and now I've got a copy of it. If it's 2019, it could be as recent as 2004. That's just a little bit ago. That's after the Twin Towers went down. Like, do you see what I mean? Like, how recent that, and it could even be earlier than that. We're still finding stuff. I mean, I'm not involved with it, but people are still finding stuff. Like, that's recent history. Look at some of these other ones. If we found the copy in 2019, Alexander the Great stuff, that would be in the year 1719. And that's one of the earlier ones. Aristotle, his original would have been written in the year 619, and we've got the earliest original copy now in 2019. That's kind of confusing, but I was just saying, if from our viewpoint, if some of these writings were done, like if Aristotle, we didn't have any copies of his stuff, nothing, zero, and he wrote it in 619, he didn't, but say he wrote it in the year 619, now we found it in 2019. We found one copy. Like, That's what we're saying. That's the equivalent. It's older than that. But like for us, if we would have found the first copy, that's how far back it would be. And yet they say those are what we would consider original works. They're accurate. The Bible, oh yeah, that was written in 2004, and we found 25,000 copies starting now. Whoa, I guess we can really check, because that's really recent. So what's the big deal? What is recent? Listen to this. Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum, says this: in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest extant means surviving, the earliest extant manuscript so short as that in the New Testament. He's saying, he's the former director of the British Museum, he's saying there's no other book, there's no other old book that you can have the time that they wrote it to the time that they have the first copies as short as it is. No other book. The Bible stands alone in that. There's nothing that has been preserved as accurately as the Bible has from history. Daniel B. Wallace, professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, that was a mouthful. He says this: virtually the entire New Testament could be reproduced many times over just from the quotations of the early church fathers. There are more than 1 million quotations of the New Testament by church fathers that we've collected so far. That means works that maybe Polycarp or Ignatius or Justin Martyr or some of those guys wrote, we've got letters of those, we've got things that they wrote down or books that they've written where they would cite the New Testament. They would reference the New Testament. They would say, as they're writing to the church, well, in John chapter 3 or whatever, they would write what it would say, or John would say in his gospel or whatever, and they would write it out, and then they would go on writing their book. We have over a million of those that are from the year 100, 120, 180, 200, 300. And so those early church fathers, over a million references where they cite the New Testament, and they write it down, and it matches what we have now. How incredible is that? I did not know that until I made this slide this week. Like, I didn't even know that. I knew about all the other evidence, but I did not know about the early church fathers and all the quotes that we had where they quote the scriptures and they write it down, and now what we have today matches their quote exactly. 2,000 years later. Additional support. We'll finish up with this, I think. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you guys ever heard of those? In 1947, up until then, the earliest documents that we had were from about the 900s. The earliest scriptures that we had. And so then about 20,000 fragments and pieces and entire books show up in 1947. A shepherd is looking around in some caves and finds these, I think they were big clay water jars or something like that, that they'd hidden because the church kept getting destroyed and, you know, plundered and looted. And so they hid them away in these caves. And so now there is almost 1,000 years difference between, these are 1,000 years older. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they find them in 1947. They find documents that are 1,000 years older than the documents that we have currently in 1947. You want to know what they found out? They matched. 1,000 years, just like that. You don't get excited about that because you're not a pastor, but man, oh man. Like when you've been basing this 2,000-year-old book on something that we only had a copy of 900 years later, well, I think it's probably accurate. And then you dig up some documents, and not one, thousands upon thousands of them, and you compare them to what you have now, and they go, by Jiminy, it's perfect. It matches exactly, other than some spellings that had changed over the years or whatever, but just unbelievable how God has kept that and preserved that. So you can be absolutely convinced that the work that we have now matches up with the work that was originally written. One last one. You guys know how the scribes copied. I've read quite a few different accounts of this. They differ a little bit. But scribes, they were people that copied the scriptures. And so they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have Xerox machines. That kind of dates us. I don't know. We don't call them Xerox machines anymore. Copy machines. And so they would have to write them either orally. Someone would transcribe them. Or they would copy them word for word. But often they would do it orally so that, you know, 10 or 20 scribes, you could have 10 or 20 copies. And do you guys know that when they wrote God's name, they wouldn't write the vowels? When they would write Yahweh, it was so holy. Here's what I want you to understand. This isn't a bunch of eighth graders trying to finish their math homework. Okay? They're not rushing through it. And it was so holy that they wouldn't even write out God's full name. That's how they treated these scriptures. And so they would say them, they would write them, and every time that they would get to the name of God, they would write it without the vowels in it. They would get up and they would do a ceremonial washing. They'd come back down and they'd continue transcribing every time. This was a slow, painstaking process. And they counted up how many letters were in each line. You can see in some of the old scrolls, they would make marks in the footnotes, in the columns on the side, how many letters were in that line, and they had to all match up. And often, if they didn't match up, the whole thing was burned. This might take months to transcribe, but they don't want any. Over the years, as they've gotten smudged, and, you know, sometimes they'll make a little footnote in there, And that's where today some of your Bibles will have, this wasn't in the original text, or they might think it's a footnote. Some of the scribes would be like, oh, I'll do him a favor. But we have that information now because we have so many to compare against each other. A lot of times we'll say, we think this was a scribe that was a little overzealous, but maybe it was started out in a footnote and he put it back in the text or whatever, vice versa. But for the bulk of it, they treated this as the highest calling. It was every letter. They counted the middle word in each of the books or each of the chapters. I forget which one it was. And they would compare that. So then 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 19,387. I got, you know, over. I got through. All right. One of these is wrong. Scrap it. Like, do you see what I mean? Like, they would count the letters, the numbers, the words, and they had to match up. And they were intense about copying these things. So, we'll be done with that. Let's see what's on my next. Okay, so, is the Bible that we have today the same as what was actually written? Yes. Could be.
It includes the Old Testament.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We focus on New Testament because a lot of the stuff was destroyed, but we also have great evidence of the Old Testament as well, just not as many manuscripts as the New Testament. And so, yeah, absolutely. Jesus quoted the Old Testament. There's all kinds of ways that we can figure out if the Old Testament, you guys are already ready to fall asleep and your eyes rolling back in your head. But I just want to, why does this matter? Because when someone is challenging you now, what do you have? Well, I just believe it's true. I do too. But I believe in the character of my God to preserve it. And I believe in some of the tools that he's given us now. Like, he wouldn't have had to let them discover the text in 1947. So you can know when you're facing a storm in your life, when things are rattled, when you're coming up against controversy out in the marketplace, when people are pointing their fingers and laughing and attacking you. Oh, you believe in that old book of fairy tales? Well, you can't even trust it anymore. It's 2,000 years old. You don't even know what was originally written. You can say, hold on. It could probably be a book of fairy tales because Pastor hasn't gotten to that section yet. That's next week. But we do know that what was originally written is what we have today. We know that. We have over 25,000 fragments and full text to corroborate that. We've got this scribes that have guarded this throughout history. We know that what we have is what was actually written back then. You can be confident of that. And if God can preserve that through how many different cultures, through how many different years, God can preserve you. Amen. He's got you. So I want this to build your faith. I know it's boring, but I want it to bolster your faith and know that, all right, God appeals even to geeks. God even likes nerdy people that care about this kind of stuff. But if we have the tools and if we have this information, I want you to have this information.